The Bible is a book from God and about God. That makes it by far the most important book in all the world. The Bible is a book from God, about God, and the relationship He wants to have with us. Think about that with me. Two statements that everyone can agree with. Relationships are precious. Relationships are precious. Life is really all about relationships with God and with others. Second universal truth, relationships are hard. I think that it's a tribute to the grace of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, that relationships go as well as they do. When you and I stop and think about it, any relationship consists of two people who have different ways of thinking, who have different opinions, who have different personalities, and yet somehow we all should be blessed with wonderful relationships in our lives. I hope that you are. Relationships are so precious, and yet relationships can be very hard. And relationships with others will be hard when relationships with God are not what they ought to be. Please keep that in mind. Relationships with others will be very, very difficult when relationships with God aren't what they ought to be. The great commandment is to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Relationships with God, relationships with others. I really think that the Gospel of John illustrates well, probably as well, if not better than any Bible book, that the Bible is a book from God, about God, and the relationship He wants to have with us. Now, you might have another one that you would put up there with it, but it would be difficult to find any book in Scripture that really speaks to that more than the Gospel of John. So let's think a little bit about mentoring and discipling like Jesus from the book of John. I like that title. Sometimes you get titles that are rather vague. I've had titles like Things That a Preacher Won't Tell Their Elders. I wish they told me what they meant by that. I have had When They're Really Mad at You as the Preacher, like I'm some kind of expert or something on the subject. But I don't have to wonder about mentoring and discipling from Jesus, from the Gospel of John. Mentoring. The idea of mentoring is this. Wise, experienced, godly advice from a friend and brother. Wise, experienced, and godly. If we're talking about mentoring, we want someone as a mentor who is wise. Some people have experience, but they keep learning the same lesson the hard way over and over. Wise, experienced, and godly. Some people are wise and experienced in the ways of the world, but I'm not so sure that godly would be the first way that God spoke of them. Wise, experienced, and godly advice and counsel from a friend. There are some people that I really believe are very wise, are very, very godly and experienced people, but while I might know them or have met them, I wouldn't consider them to be a friend. But there are other people who are not only people that are my brother in Christ, but they're my friend, and there are things that I can share with them that if it's not to be made public, I can count on them to keep the confidence. And if it's something that people need to know, I can count on them to have the wisdom and godliness and judgment to represent things the way they need to be represented. Everybody needs to have someone in their life who is a person of wisdom and experience and godliness. Woe to the preacher, woe to the Christian that doesn't have someone like that in their life. And then, discipling. Discipling. A follower. A learner. An understudy. One who would say, like Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Like Paul in Philippians 4, the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. Not everyone who is a follower, a learner, or an understudy is really a disciple. Some are groupies, and some follow loosely. A number of years ago, a very wise professor was asked, was so-and-so one of your students? And he wryly smiled. He smiled in a wry way and said, well, he attended my classes. The jury's out if he was ever one of my students. I wonder if Jesus feels that way about us. Because ideally, a disciple is a follower, a learner, an understudy, and he seeks to be as close to the mentor as possible. There is a personal relationship. Listen, if you take care of the depth of your relationship with God, God will take care of your relationships and their breadth and length and height. You take care of the depth of your relationship with God, God will take care of your relationships in their breadth and length and height. How long, how well. It is amazing to me, it is astounding to me how the Gospel of John is all about Jesus and his followers. A mentoring, discipling relationship. And in no place is that more evident than in the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John. Let me show you what I mean. You get to John chapter 1, and we are introduced to the Word. Word. John 1. The ultimate relationship guru is Jesus Christ. Because he is God, man, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the prologue of John 1:1-18, brings this out marvelously. Have you ever stopped to think? Relationships are precious, but relationships are hard, not true within the Godhead. Only the first part is true. Relationships are precious. Never once did the Spirit say to the Father, you know, I don't know about us doing this. Not one time in all eternity did Jesus ever say to the Father, I don't think so. Three persons, one nature, one being, God. And yet, one will. One will. Wrap your mind around that one. And if you can comprehensively and exhaustively and perfectly, you can add a fourth person to the Godhead. But I can appreciate what I do not understand. Because in all human relationships that we regard as so precious, we want to be of the same mind, and we want to be of the same heart, and we want to be of the same will. And relationships are hard because they consist of two people here on earth who are only too familiar with pride and sin. But not only is Jesus fully and perfectly, completely God, He put on flesh and dwelt among us. No one will ever be able to say to Jesus, "Lord, you just don't understand what it was like. Christianity is distinct from all world religions because our God put on flesh and He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and to cry and to grieve. He knows what it's like to pray for God's will to be done. He had to be made like His brethren in every respect," Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. I am so glad that John introduces his book by saying, the ultimate mentor and the one that we should follow and learn from and be their understudy, because He is infinitely wise, He is profoundly experienced, and not only is He godly, He's God personified. We take care of our relationship with God. God will help us as we seek to properly relate to others that He created in His image. Thank God for that. Now, throughout John, there is a series of relationships in these early chapters, each of which is really telling. For example, in John chapter 2, you have His first miracle recorded, water into wine, in John chapter 2, the first 13 or so verses. And this He does to show His glory. The text is very explicit. Why is He doing this? And Mary even hints at it whenever she says in John 2, verses 4 and 5, one of the greatest statements ever, y'all, whatever He says to you, do it. Because He is wise, and He is experienced, and He's godly. She knew something that others would come to see, that He's God's Son. What we have here is Jesus dealing with desperate people. Desperate people. For those of us that are Christians, we find ourselves surrounded by desperate people. Kind of like those people on that day in the wedding of Cana. You know, it's a joyful occasion and Jesus is there. Those of us that are gloom and doom people all the time need to keep in mind that Jesus was present at some of the great joyful events of life, and we ought to rejoice in those events ourselves. He's present. But just like life for us, the most joyous celebrations can carry with it desperation. And they had run out of wine. My understanding is people could be sued or taken to court for such a thing. It was such a breach of etiquette and protocol within the culture that they are desperate. Jesus is a mentor to desperate people, and He will help us to be able to better serve desperate people who think for a while that their lives are full of joy, and now they are thinking, what in the world is going to happen? Because we are out of what is needed. We just don't have it. It's gone. John chapter 3. If anybody in all the world needs a mentor, it's desperate people. They need wisdom and experience and godliness. There's no mentor like Jesus. Let me ask you this. How well do you show Jesus in the way you deal with desperate people? Sometimes I got to tell you, when I encounter a desperate person, I just want to run the other way. I'm not so sure that my Lord would. We need to think and pray about that. Number two, look at John chapter 3. A religious person, Nicodemus, Jesus is a mentor to religious people. If there's anybody in the world that needs a mentor, it's religious folks. It's rabbis and preachers and Bible class teachers and professors and elders and deacons. It's every Christian, religious people need a mentor. And here Nicodemus comes to Jesus. It is especially in the Gospel of John we read about this man. And in John chapter 19, he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, will take the body of Jesus and make sure that the body has been cared for initially and is properly entombed. But you know what? Sometimes religious people just don't get it about Jesus and what it means to follow him. With Nicodemus, I wonder if it was his background, the traditions within Judaism, his place within Judaism, where he's greatly esteemed. The thing is, when we see Jesus as the embodiment of wisdom, as infinite and eternal in his experience, and as God in the flesh, we all need to get over ourselves. We have to get over ourselves. That's John 2 and John 3. Anybody needs a mentor, it's those of us who are religious. John chapter 4. If anybody needs a mentor and needs to follow the Lord, it's problem people. Problem people like the woman at the well. He must needs pass through Samaria. Nope, I must needs bypass Samaria. But not Jesus. She's female, he's male. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. She has a pass, so does he, but of a very different type. You could not be more apart in a number of ways. Who needs a mentor? Who needs Jesus? Problem people. The friend of tax collectors and sinners. I wonder if churches, if congregations are known. Years ago, we used to put out a sign. We still have one where I am. Enter to worship, depart to serve. Okay, you're dating yourselves. Now, that's why I had you fill it in. Now, maybe we need a sign that says sinners are loved here. Would the congregation of which you're a part be able to put that out? Sinners are loved here. And when you think that everything is stacked against Jesus in this circumstance, that he's going to be out of his element, that the mentor is not going to be the master of the occasion, the master is still the master no matter what the occasion. And this woman goes back to her village, and here's a man that's told me all things that I've ever done. Can this be the Christ? And a village comes to hear Jesus. Because of one woman with a past that Jesus loved. John chapter 5. Kind of hard to follow along with me. We'll just let the book tell us. Jesus is a mentor to a sick and lonely man. Especially the first 11 verses of John 5. A sick and lonely man. You know, our problems, especially physical problems, can so weigh on us that there is an incredible emotional stress. And this man had been sick for a long time. He may have been lonely even longer. Listen, you will never look on the face of another human being who does not matter to God. How well we convey that to others is a direct reflection on our relationship with God, with Jesus. And the Lord's got a way. The first question he asked this fella who is sick and so lonely, would you be made whole? He asked a question that is capable of several different meanings, and he's doing exactly what he needed to do, isn't he? Because the problem wasn't just a problem of his illness that has him in a sick bed. The problem is that he feels lonely. There's nobody here to help me. First one in the water gets healed, yeah, as the story seems to say. But there's no one to help me. The loneliness of losing a spouse, the loneliness and heartache of children who go astray, the loneliness and sickness of someone that we have loved in the Lord so much, who's mentored us only to apostatize themselves. Sickness and loneliness. They're still with us, aren't they? How we need to look to Jesus. Because there is wholeness in dealing with our sickness and loneliness. Relationships are precious. Relationships can be awfully hard. Let's go to John chapter 7. Jesus is a mentor to unbelieving people. John 7. In this case, his own brothers. John 7, verse 5, is one of the most agonizingly painful passages in the New Testament. And I'm thankful for Acts 1:12 through 14 later. Because his own brothers did not believe in him. Imagine the devil ever used that on Jesus, kind of gnaw on him, to try to discourage him, to try to thwart him. And what they're basically saying in John 7 is, Jesus, stretch your stuff. Jesus, if you've got it, flaunt it. Go on into Jerusalem and do your thing. There are few capable of saying more hurtful, harmful things to us than our own family. You know, those of us that have been preachers for a while, we can kind of expect it from people in the church. We can kind of expect it from people outside the church. But these are his own brothers. His own brothers. Dealing with unbelieving people. And what Jesus basically says is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but I'll go there in God's time, according to his hour and not to yours. And I won't go for the reason that you're talking about to strut my stuff. When I go to Jerusalem, I'll be going there to give my life as a lamb for you. Sometimes some of the most hard-hearted, obstinate, stubborn people on earth have the same last name as us. Or they married into the family and they'll have that last name. John chapter 8. Jesus is a mentor to sinful people. The woman taken in adultery. He's a mentor to sinful people. The woman taken in adultery in the very act. Got her. She'd been caught red-handed. Scarlet letter type stuff. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29 and 34-36. Jesus helps us to speak wisely and out of experience and with a sense of godliness to sinful. And John 1 brings together the fact that Jesus is bilingual. He speaks grace and truth. Some of us are really good. I told you the truth. Favorite verse, Galatians 4:16. Why are your enemy about to tell the truth? Other people, they have a propensity, a strong leaning toward love. Blessed are the balanced. Because Jesus spoke both languages fluently, and so ought we. John 9, the man born blind, in a book of absolute greatness, John 9, in my estimation, reaches heights. It's as if that there is a growing intensity in this, and Jesus mentors mistreated people. This man had been born blind, but there's compassion from Jesus. This man was terribly mistreated by the paragons of religion, the religion to which he subscribed. He was terribly mistreated. And this person is mistreated by his own mama and daddy. They have the opportunity to stand up for their son, and we don't know. You don't know what happened. They observed the Passover. But Jesus doesn't mistreat this person, because Jesus is wise and experienced and infinitely good and godly. And he sees that the only person that really sees in the whole chapter in this narrative was blind. The others were blind because they could not see the glory of the one who performed the miracle. Y'all having fun yet? I'm just about to start having fun. 10 minutes left. Now, John 11. Jesus is a mentor to the grieving. He is a mentor to the grieving. He knows what it's like to grieve. He would know what it's like to grieve as he hanged on a cross. He knows. He's experienced. Lazarus, whom you love, is dead. And Martha runs out to him. And I think it's so significant how Jesus shows flexibility in dealing with people and where they are. Because what Martha needed, is truth. She just needed a reminder of the resurrection and of God. She was so hurting and grieving over Lazarus. A word about the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, she desperately needed. That's Martha. And then Mary. Lord, if you'd been here. And it's in that context that Jesus wept. Sometimes all a grieving person needs is your tears. And it's interesting that Isaiah 9:6 comes to my mind here, because what some people need is mighty God, everlasting Father, truth. What others need is wonderful counselor, tears, and understanding. Blessed are the balanced. And that's just the 11 chapters of John surveyed quickly. A number of years ago, a married couple by the name of Mark and Deborah Lasser wrote a book called 7 Desires of Every Heart. I recommend it. It's done primarily from a counseling angle, but what it does is help me to see how we have so much in common. You hear people say often, we're just so different. Everybody's so extreme that we're nothing alike. We are far more alike than you ever think. It seems as if God hardwired into our DNA desires. And guess what? Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37 and verse 4. When God is our exceeding joy, Psalm 43 and verse 4, and that relationship means everything to us, then we can properly work on human relationships that are precious but often hard. What do all people want? And you know what? From now till the Lord comes back, if we could transport ourselves to AD 50, people are the same in these areas. What are the 7 areas? Number 1, everyone wants to be heard and understood. When I found the person I would marry, Cherie, one of the things that I felt, she gets me. She gets me. She wants to listen to me. That is a tribute to her long-suffering nature. And now that it's been 42 years almost and more from the time we first met, the 42 years of marriage, I think you get the point. We all want somebody who will listen and understand, who will hear. How many people feel like they are unheard and that no one is listening? I wonder how many people commit suicide because they think that. Christians who hear and who seek to understand. Number two, everyone needs affirmation. By the way, does God want to hear and be understood by us? Just thought I'd ask. He wants to be heard and understood. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. It's my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. God has spoken in these last days through his Son. How about affirmation? The idea of affirmation is that who you are and what you do in your life are valued. Who you are as a person and what you do, your gifts and abilities, they are valued by me. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? You'll never look on the face of anybody who doesn't matter to God. Do we convey that? With affirmation, affirming words, affirming actions for who you are, and your gifts are astounding. Not long ago, I baptized a man into Jesus who is 45. And my son and I studied with him on and off for 25 years. I never thought he would become a Christian. There'd be times when we would study regularly. There'd be times when distance and his moving or my moving about kept us from doing that. But we always had concern for each other. We became friends. He's one of those kind of guys that was as worldly as he could be, didn't know anything about the Lord's church. He showed up at our services at my invitation, and I was preaching on the prodigal son, and I talked about whenever his money left, his friends left. Yeah, I'm down with that. I hear what you're saying. Been there. When the Lord's Supper was passed, he asked me, could we do something for Jesus bigger than grape juice and unleavened bread? He didn't understand. But we tried to affirm that we saw who he is and what he was like mattered. And about 2 months ago, he called me up and he said, will you come to Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, and baptize me? I said, I'm getting the tickets right now. Then he turned around and baptized his 13-year-old son. Blessing. Everyone needs blessing. To be cherished. I value you because you're part of me. I value you. Four. Every person needs safety. Safety. Insecure. Unsafe, an abusive relationship. Every person wants a sense of safety, and ultimately we seek to give that to them in Christ. Safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on Jesus. The time will come when we will not walk this earth anymore, but if we instruct others about looking to Jesus, our mentor, our Savior, our Lord, our friend, there will never be a moment in life that they can't walk with him. They can be with him forever. Touch. I almost don't use this word because of the bad connotations concerning touch. Sinful touch. But all of these can be abused, can't they? Jesus often went out of his way to heal the lepers, but he touched them. Why? Because when was the last time anyone had really touched them? Compassionately. A baby's born. You give that baby to mama because there's that connection there. My 3-year-old granddaughter calls it symbiosis, and I don't know what that means, but she's pretty smart. There's a symbiotic relationship there between that mama and that baby. Then you talk about belonging. the longing to belong. I don't belong. Then finally chosen. Chosen. To not be chosen. Everybody wants to be selected. And isn't it amazing that because of Jesus we can be chosen and have a forever family to belong to? That we can be saved and that we have been touched by the fact that God Himself came to this world. There's affirmation and blessing in Him. Let's hear Him, knowing that our God hears us. Thank you. Oh.